Okay, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 11. Somebody asked you, do you believe that we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit? The answer is what? Yes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. That is, back verse 9, they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, etc. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What does in the Spirit of our God mean? In connection with. We've talked about this word in a number of studies. And oftentimes the word connotes some kind of relationship or connection of some sort. If you wanted to demonstrate that use of the word in a very clear passage, we've talked about this in previous classes. Where is a place you could go to demonstrate that the word in is used not to mean inside of, but connection to?
Ephesians, the first chapter.
Ephesians 1? That would be a good text, but it might be debatable. That's a good text. How would you do it from Ephesians 1? Look at John 15. Write this somewhere in your Bible or stamp it on your mind. John 15, verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine. Does a branch abide inside of a vine? No. Connected. Vital connection. Vital, that is, life-giving connection. Now notice he said in the first part of the verse, abide in me. And I in you. If we interpret those ends the same way, you see it's not a logical impossibility. If you talk inside of, it is. But if it's connection, maintain fellowship with me is the idea. And verse 6, he said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Why do you think? Throw away a branch. What do you have to do to a branch to throw it away?
Cut it off.
Sever the connection. And so you can see the word is used that way. And that will help us in so many passages. Ephesians 1 was mentioned. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. Ever heard a sermon about that? Yes, hopefully. Preached on that last Sunday and illustrated that same terminology in chapter 2. Instead of in Christ, what does he say in Ephesians 2:1? Dead in sin. See, in connection with sin. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. So here in our text, we are sanctified in washed, justified, sanctified in connection with the Spirit of our God. So as Craig prayed, the Holy Spirit, one person in the Godhood, is very vital to our spiritual life, being washed, sanctified, and justified. All right. Now, if you were a young seminary student, and you were going to college to learn to be a preacher in, say, a Presbyterian school, and they said, you need to learn the Westminster Confession, you would read this. This is from that Westminster Confession. So you're going to be teaching the people about the Spirit. Here's what it says. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, that is, unto doing good works. Besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Unquote. If you were in our previous classes, we talked about people being saved in the first place. And what is a requisite if you're going to be saved according to this theology? What's the first thing?
Holy Spirit has to act on your heart.
Holy Spirit has to act on your heart. What's before that?
God has to elect you.
God has to elect you. If He hasn't elected you from all eternity, you're not going to be saved. Nothing you can do about it. But then once He's elected you, as was stated, now the Holy Spirit has to work on your heart directly to enable you to believe, because you are totally depraved. You can't do good or want to do good. All right, so the Holy Spirit operates on your heart, enables you to believe. You believe the gospel and obey it. Now what? You need to grow. But here we are again. He says, the ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit. And so when they talk about an actual influence of the Spirit, I believe the Spirit influences us to sanctification. But the question is, does He do it, His Spirit, directly on my spirit, or is it through means? We talked about direct and indirect, by means or immediate, without means. We've been discussing that in the course of our class. All right. We've got a couple other verses that we'll be looking at later that are in that paragraph, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Peter 1, 2. One thing I want to warn about, now this word sanctify in this context, and this is one of the dangers in us preparing lessons as teachers. We go get a concordance, and now you don't even have to have that. You got your digital concordance. You got your computer or your pad or something. You look up the word sanctify, and you find the verses the word occurs. Say, boy, I'm going to make a lesson about that. And so here, you were what verse 9 says, but you were sanctified. Now look at John 10:36. John chapter 10 and verse 36. Who's sanctified here? Jesus Christ. Is He sanctified from fornication and adultery and all that stuff? Like in 1 Corinthians? No. So, when you see the word, it can have connotations that are different in various verses. The word basically means to be set apart. But over here it had nothing to do with being set apart from sin or a sinful life or condemnation. That's not the meaning in John 10. Over here you can see that's the idea by the context and the two words associated with it. With the word sanctification are two other words. What are they? Washed and justified. So washed suggests that you were what? Made clean. So you were previously
dirty,
filthy, and with sin. Justified is what kind of word?
Legal.
A legal word. You were condemned before the bar of justice. So now you're washed, you're set apart for God, and justified before His judgment bar. All right. So we can see that any time we see the word, we better be looking at the context to see what concept is being discussed. Now, before we go much further in our lesson on the sanctification of the Spirit, we want to discuss a concept very, very common in Scriptures and in our language, metonymy of the effect. You may say, I've never heard of that. You have if you've been here very long. But even if you haven't, we know about this figure of speech. We don't stop to think about it and label it, but we're aware of it. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 7. Here's a story that involves David and Saul. You remember Saul was trying to capture David, thought he was a threat to his throne. In 1 Samuel 23, 7, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Saul says, I got him now. God has delivered him into my hand. Does anybody read that picture, get a picture in their mind of God reaching down from heaven with his powerful hand, lifting up David and putting him in the city and bolting him to a wall or something and shutting the gates? Nobody gets that impression, do they? And yet Saul said God had delivered him. What did Saul mean?
Made it
possible
for him to do something.
Sir? Made it possible. He gave an occasion for. So, this is this figure where, as you see in the paragraph, the effect is put for the cause, or the active verb is put for the occasion of it. God has provided an occasion for him to be delivered into my hands. Not that Saul was correct, but that's the way he's using the language there. Look at 1 Kings 14:16. So you may never have used the term metonymy of the effect, but when you read those verses, your mind makes that transition. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 16, most of us from the time we were young, if we've been going to church, have studied the story of Jeroboam. And in 1 Kings chapter 14, 16, it says, he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, and with which, here's what it says, he made Israel to sin. Did he force them to sin? Did he grab them by the neck, bring them over there, and make them kneel down before his idols? He didn't, did he? Did he lay hand on the people at all to make them worship idols? What did he do?
Gave them opportunity.
Sir?
Gave them the opportunity.
Gave them opportunity. He caused it by building these idols and encouraging the people. You don't need to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Here's some closer places. And you make that transition in your mind when you read that verse. You know what it means when it says he made Israel to sin. He caused it. Or he gave occasion for it. He gave the opportunity for it. He was a factor in that. Not that they didn't have any responsibility. They did. They did. And it was dependent, in fact, upon their willing participation in that. All right. Acts 1:18. Look at Acts chapter 1:18. This is an interesting one because people who want to try to make the Bible as if it's unreliable say, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. This is one of the verses they may appeal to. Acts chapter 1:18. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, this man, that's Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. When you read the gospel account in Matthew, did Judas buy a field?
No,
he did not. You might say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't contradict itself. What does Peter mean over here in Acts 1? Okay, the money he got was used to buy field. He provided the occasion for it. He caused it to happen. And so, easily explained, but people that don't want to treat the Bible with the same fairness that we treat our fellow man, or they want to be treated, will try to find a contradiction here, but it's simply a matter of a figure of speech. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 20. Acts chapter 10, verse 20. Matthew 1, Matthew
27.
That's how it knows. There are two rules to Bible study. What are they? Context. And so, good question. Context doesn't tell you that he didn't actually do it. But the other law does. Harmony. Same thing I know about Jeroboam made Israel to sin. What did he do? How would you know? Go back and read about it. Harmony. See? That's how you know. And so, good question. How would you know by reading Acts 1? You won't by that one passage, but by the law of harmony, you know what happened. Good point. All right, Acts 10:20. And by the way, just kind of a passing thing. When you run across a Bible difficulty, like maybe it looks like a contradiction or something doesn't make sense. Oftentimes, I'm not saying every time, but oftentimes there's a figure of speech involved. So just be aware of that. Sometimes that helps work through these supposed difficulties. Okay? Acts 10:20. So Peter had been up and he saw this vision. He was reflecting on it, verse 19. The Spirit spoke to him, verse 19. And he said, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. Did the Holy Spirit speak to those men? No. What does happen in verse 8? Why did those men go? Cornelius sent them. Why did Cornelius send them? A vision from an angel. What does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 22. This angel is the one that directed, and it's an angel of God. And the Spirit said, I sent them. What does that tell you about the Holy Spirit? He's God. He commands angels. He sent the angel. And the angel told Cornelius, send these men down there. But when the Holy Spirit was talking to Peter, he skipped all of that. He said, I have sent them myself. And again, without understanding, well, we shouldn't. I say without understanding, this is so common in our language. We've illustrated it in various ways in our class already. John T. Jones built a house. Did he go out there and nail a nail? Not necessarily. What did he do? Caused it to be built. We understand this in everyday language and it's throughout the Bible. Okay, so now let's apply it to our study of sanctification. Let's first of all, before we talk about the Spirit, see that this figure is used with our word and our concept. So let's start in Exodus 19. So we're just taking one step at a time. First thing we do is see the fact that there is such a figure and it is used in the Bible. That doesn't prove every passage that we turn to uses it. We have to appeal to context and harmony. We'll do that here as we now move into the word sanctify. In Exodus 19, verse 10, They're camped at Mount Sinai, the children of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Moses was to consecrate the people. Based on the verse, verse 10 and verse 14, what did he do? Had them wash their garments. How did he do that? By telling them. Did he take them over to the creek and say, here, I'm going to dump you in there? Did he rip their clothes off and go wash them? No, he caused it to happen by instructing them about the solemn event that was going to take place, God appearing on the mountain, filling them with the solemnity of that, and so consecrate the people, and is explanatory. Namely, let them wash their garments. That's how, in this case, they would consecrate themselves. Same thing in verse 14. He consecrated the people, and this is not something separate. Namely, they washed their garments. Also involved in verse 15 was sexual abstinence in this consecration. So before God came down from the mountain, on the mountain to speak to Moses, the people were to go through these acts of setting them apart. This is going to be God's special people. An event was going to happen that had never happened before and would never happen in the annals of history again when God would speak to this nation like he did. And so Moses would cause these things to happen. Look in chapter 29 of Exodus. God said, I will consecrate Aaron and his sons. And so Karen had a good point a while ago. How do you know how he did that with that verse alone? You don't. It just says, I will consecrate. These men, set these men apart to officiate as priests. Look back at verse 1. Look at verse 1. And so we ask on the lesson, how did God accomplish this? Did he personally and directly wash them with water? Or did he cause it to be done? And if he caused it to be done, how did he cause it to be done? Now you go back up to verse 1. This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them. God said, I will consecrate. Then what does he do in Exodus 29:1? Commands Moses to say, here's what they're to do. You tell them to do this. Go to Leviticus chapter 8. We can actually see it happening over here. You know, in a previous class, we talked about John 16. When the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world. And then we saw it, went to the book of Acts and saw it play out. It was the commentary on what we read in John 16. You have that here. I will consecrate them as priests. So here we are. The priests now are going to be consecrated or set apart. And so look at Leviticus 8:4. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing the Lord has commanded to do. Then they start doing it. Why are they doing it? This is what the Lord commanded to do. Would they have known to do this? Would they have seen the solemnity in it had the Lord not commanded it? No. And all through this chapter, into verse 9, into verse 13, into verse 17, 21, just go through the chapter over and over and over again. It's emphasized. We are doing what we are doing because the Lord commanded it. Well, that's what God said. I'm going to consecrate them. But God did not directly do anything to those men, did he? Did he come down and do something to their hearts? Did he come down and do something directly to their bodies? No. He caused them to be consecrated or sanctified. Okay? Same thing in Joshua 7:13. Joshua was to consecrate the people, and what it was, you tell the people, say to them. That's it was his part in it. Now let's go to Romans 15:16. All right, so we started out with the idea that sometimes verbs are used to refer not to the doing of the thing, but to causing something to be done. And then we saw where that is true with the word sanctify or consecrate itself in passages that do not have to do with the Holy Spirit. Now we'll look at some passages that talk about the Holy Spirit and sanctification of the believer. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Let's start in 15. I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister. This is not the grace of salvation. This is the grace of his stewardship as an apostle. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest. So here's the imagery of a priest, as it were, offering up a sacrifice to God. As a priest, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. You can't offer to God just anything. It's got to be an acceptable offering. I'm offering to God the Gentiles. That's my ministry. How was that offering sanctified? According to the text.
Approved by the Holy Ghost.
That's right. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctified his offering of the Gentiles to God, set it apart as an acceptable offering. Well, that raises the question, how did the Holy Spirit do that? Why don't we ask the apostle? Wouldn't that be a good way to find out? Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Start in verse 1. He's talks here about his ministry. Same ministry talked about in Romans 15:16. Verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Now, what kind of people were the Ephesians? Gentile Christians on the whole. Not to say there weren't any Jews there, but generally a Gentile church, Gentile city. And so he said, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which has been given to me for you, that... So what is this stewardship of grace, he says? According to verse 3. By revelation. God revealed something to me. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery. A mystery is something that people didn't know. God revealed it. He said, I wrote about it. You can read about it. In verse 4 he said, and understand what I know. And then he said how it was revealed to him in verse 5. How was it revealed to him in verse 5?
By the Spirit.
As somebody said to the apostles and prophets, in, what does that mean? Connection. In connection with the Spirit. Well, now, what exactly are you talking about, Paul? He explains in verse 6. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. Paul didn't launch out on his own and say, I'm just going to go out here and preach the gospel to Gentiles. I like to do that. That's a new field, and I think God ought to be happy with that. No, I'm going to offer the Gentiles. But my work in doing that is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit revealed to Paul the gospel that included, as you see in verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Not only through the revelation he had. Look in Acts chapter 14. Paul's on his first preaching journey. What kind of cities is he going to? All right, some idolatrous cities. Now, when he goes to a city, where's the first place he goes if available?
Synagogue.
But then after he preaches in synagogue, who else does he preach to?
Gentiles.
So here we have in chapter 14, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So, some of the Jews didn't like what he was preaching. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace. So, Paul would be preaching and there'd be this booming voice of God that would come out from heaven and say, Amen. Is that it? How did God testify according to the verse?
Signs and wonders.
Signs and wonders. Miracles. He can work miracles, proving that his message that included Jews and Greeks was God's message. In chapter 15, in verse 12, when the question came up about Gentiles, did they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? This was in Jerusalem. Peter got up and talked about Cornelius. Paul got up and spoke about this first preaching journey. We just read one little clip from it. And in chapter 15, verse 12, Barnabas and Paul were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This whole chapter has to do with Gentiles and their salvation and their calling. What does Paul appeal to? The signs and the wonders. He said, my work was sanctified, Romans 15:9. Offering the Gentiles as a sacrifice in my ministry, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was. Through the revelation and confirmation of the gospel. Look at Acts 26. Our next paragraph there. Verse 16, Paul's talking about when he was on the road to Damascus and he saw the risen Lord. And the Lord was giving him his commission. Look at verse 16. Let's read what he said. What the Lord said to him. Verse 16, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So he says, now, Paul, I've got a job for you that the Gentiles will be sanctified. How? What does the text say?
By faith.
Now the question is, what was Paul's role in the sanctification of the Gentiles by faith? Preach the gospel. How does faith come? Hearing. What verse? Romans 10:17. What did Paul do right after this vision and he was baptized? What's the next thing he began to do?
Preach.
Preach, 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 preach. That's what the mission was. The Gentiles were sanctified by faith through the ministry of the apostle. Paul went to the city of Corinth, and what did he do when he got there? That's not a hard question. He preached.
Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, preaching to you or proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but what? In demonstration of the Spirit. How did He demonstrate the Spirit? And power. Signs and wonders. Miracles. Why? Verse 5. So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men. Oh, he's a great speaker. No, no, I don't want your faith to rest in that. But in the power of God. He says in chapter 6, you were sanctified in the Spirit of God. Yes. Let the other passages interpret what that means. In chapter 6, verse 11, where we started, we pointed out there are three things that are stated. What are they? What happened to these people? Washed, sanctified, and justified. If we can understand the role the Holy Spirit played in the other two, the washing and justification, can we not understand the role the Holy Spirit played in the third one, sanctification? Now, he says, you were washed, sanctified in connection with the Spirit of God. He says, you were washed. Now, in Ephesians 5, we talked about this in the sermon on Sunday. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 26, the Ephesians underwent a washing, he called it. With what?
Washed by
the Word. What? By the Word. By the Word. What made these people do what enabled them to be justified? The preaching of the gospel. What made them be baptized so they could be washed? The preaching of the gospel. What made them sanctified? The preaching of the gospel and receiving it in faith, sanctified by an obedient faith. And so it's not some mysterious thing. The Holy Spirit comes into the heart of man and in some kind of better felt than told thing that causes people to be sanctified and give up the life of sin like these Corinthians did and the Ephesians did. But it's through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and compliance with it. Okay, look at 1 Peter 1 real quick. He said these people were sanctified. He says, in accordance with the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I don't like that translation. There's no word for work and there's no word for thee. In the word sanctifying, it's actually a noun, sanctification. So it can be sanctification of spirit. But we'll not get into that. We're going to leave it just like it is. Sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, if you read verse 22 and 23, how did that happen?
Obeying the truth.
By obeying the truth. That's how it happened. You purified your soul by obeying the truth. There's your commentary on it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 7. All of these talk about sanctification. He's encouraging the Thessalonians not to engage in the immorality, the sexual immorality of their society. They've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been idolaters. You're an idolater, you can do that. In fact, some of it's worship to your idol. But now you're a Christian. You can't do that anymore. And so he's encouraging them, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he explains this time what he means by it. That is, that you abstain from immorality. You don't have to wonder what he means. He says, here's what I mean. You're not like everybody in the world. You're set apart for God. And so, he says down in verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in, there's our little word again, sanctification. So, he who rejects this, that is Paul's appeal to sanctification, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That is, he gave his Holy Spirit to them through the writing of the apostle, through this prophet. Let's do our quiz. On question one, the Holy Spirit, what is the correct answer or answers? ABC, all the first three. We'll talk some more about some of this other as we get to some of the other verses we study. The point is the how. Is it direct influence or is it indirect influence? And if it's indirect, what influence? The Holy Spirit, number two, what's the correct answer? A, influences the Christian through the revealed Word of God. Don't say B, he does influence the Christian. And it's not C, although that's what's often taught and believed in the religious world. Three, indicate each of the following to be true or false. Number A, B, C, D, false. All right, good. And then number four, the Spirit speaks to Christians today. B, through the written Word of God. Do you ever think people hear the Spirit in a still, small voice? Yes. Yes. And how about through the church and its decrees? That is the teaching of Roman Catholicism. That is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witness organization, although they don't believe the Holy Spirit's a person. That the Spirit works through the church to tell the people the will of God. And then number five, when it is said the Spirit does something, what's the correct answers? B, C, and D. Okay, B, C, and D. Thank you for your attention. And so in our next lesson, we'll start talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Isn't baptism of the Holy Spirit promised to all Christians by John in Matthew 3:11 and Jesus in Acts 1:4 and 5? I encourage you to pick up a lesson and we'll study that together.